Okay, today's scripture for our teaching in Matthew is from Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed.
How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil.
Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree.
For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant.
To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off.
Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant.
Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer.
Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples.
The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you open our eyes to your word today, these marvelous teachings from the scripture about what it means to be a temple of the Lord God, what it means to acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus, and what it means that we are part of the all people who are gathered together to worship the Lord God. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up our lesson in chapter 21, and because on last Palm Sunday, or last Easter, I believe it was, I spoke out of the first 12 verses of chapter 21, we'll not repeat that. We'll start actually at verse 13, or I'm sorry, at verse 12. Verse 12 actually, or the beginning of chapter 21 actually begins a whole second, or a whole another section of the book of Matthew. In part 1, which was chapters 1 through 4, Matthew is proving that Jesus is the Messiah based on the fact of his origins, his teachings, and the healings and miracles he was doing. That actually, I'm sorry, goes through chapter 10, or chapter 9. In the second part, Matthew is proving that the apostles are the designated messengers of the Messiah. Their identities, their preparation, the model, the message, their adversaries, and so forth. He's beginning to prepare them, which goes into more detail in the third part, which begins in chapter 14 and goes through chapter 16, where he is preparing the messengers of the Messiah about the kingdom of God, just teaching them what the kingdom of God is all about. But to implement the principles of the kingdom of God as part 4, which starts at chapter 17 and goes to the end of chapter 20, he's preparing those messengers, his messengers, for the kingdom and the trials they're going to face and how they're going to get through it, how they're going to begin the church and how the church should act. They must listen to Jesus as opposed, say, to the law or to the teaching of the Pharisees. They must learn to live by faith. They must become little in the eyes of the world. They must learn to forgive, including their enemies. They must be monogamous. They, in terms of their domestic lives and so forth, they must leave everything in chapter 19. They must get over their sense of self-importance, of which they will be propelled when they become the leaders of the church. They must get over that sense of self-importance. And lastly, in chapter 20, towards the end of it, they must become servants. They must serve one another and serve others. Now, in chapter 21 begins the once again a part of presenting Jesus as the Messiah, and Matthew, in a sense, is going to pick up what he did in the first part, and he does that by presenting him as a king. In the first part of chapter 1, the first 11 verses, Jesus has his triumphal entry. And he comes in as a king, as the son of David, and that's how he's proclaimed by the people. And in so doing, they're acknowledging or confessing the fact openly, audibly, that he is the son of David and therefore the Messiah. They anticipate great things, that he will restore the kingdom of Solomon, that he'll overthrow the Romans, that he'll make Israel the kind of kingdom that it was under Solomon, that they will... all the earth will be subject to them, and so forth. And so they're anticipating then that as he comes in this triumphant entry, that he is going to therefore very soon establish his kingdom on earth and overthrow all the enemies of Israel. That's the triumphant entry, verses 1 through 11. Today we're going to look at chapter 21, verses 12 through 27, which really is a question of his authority to do the things that he did. So we'll pick it up, and I'll read a few verses, and then we'll comment on those. In verses 12 through 17, Jesus exerts his authority by the cleansing of the temple. Now this, we talked a little bit about last week, casually, that was not recorded on for the website, but in our casual discussion, we'll review a couple of the things that we looked at. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, we have to understand that this is probably the second time that Jesus did this. The first was at the beginning of his ministry when he first went 3 years earlier, and now he's doing the same thing again. And if we understand where this was taking place, it will, the rest of this section will make more sense. The temple area, by the temple, they mean the whole compound of the temple, which included the outer courts of the temple, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And it's in the court of the Gentiles that the Gentiles were allowed to come and worship. They weren't allowed into the inner courts where the priests were, or especially not into the temple itself, the Holy of Holies. But Gentiles, and proselytes, that is, were allowed to come into that area, as were those who had afflictions. If you were lame or blind or had any bodily deformity, you weren't allowed into the temple because you were seen as under judgment by God for sin. And so therefore there must be something wrong with you spiritually, and so you weren't allowed into the inner compound. Only the priests were. And in fact, if you were a Levite and you had a bodily deformity like a limp or a deformed hand, you weren't allowed in there either. And you had to do your ministry out in the court of the Gentiles. Well, it happened to be that this is also where the money changers and the money changers set up their tables, and this is where they would sell the animals that were used for sacrifice. And what would happen was that they had basically two types of currency. They had Roman currency and they had Greek currency. But these were not allowed in the temple area. And so as you go into the temple compound, you had to make an exchange. You had to get rid of your Roman and Greek coins, and you had to get the Jewish coins that were acceptable by the temple coinage. And what they often did during that time was to take advantage of people. And the exchange rate was sometimes exorbitant. But you had to do it because they wouldn't accept it any other way. And you had to use that money to buy sacrifices. And then they would charge exorbitantly for the sacrifices themselves, whether it was a dove or a goat or an ox or so forth. And if you just kind of imagine that you're going to Kmart and you need necessary supplies at Kmart or Walmart, and they're charging you prices that you would pay at iMagnum or some other fancy place. So they wouldn't be able to get around it. And it's just basically, it's what it's called a gouging, price gouging. And so this was what was happening. Beside that, they were using the area that had been designated by God for the Gentiles to gather and pray, and using that for a commercial sense. And so they basically, what the Jewish community or the priest or those in authority were saying is, these people are not very important, we'll use their area. You know what I mean? So they crowded out the area. And now when Jesus says what he says, it begins to make sense. And he said to them, it is written, reading from Psalm 56 that we just read in our opening, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And of course, how would the Jewish scribes and Pharisees interpret that? They'd say, well, when he says house, he's only referring to the temple itself. He's not referring to the court of the Gentiles. But Jesus says, the court of the Gentiles is just as important as the temple itself. And then he says, you are making it a den of thieves. And what he's quoting there is he's referring back to Jeremiah chapter 7, which says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien or the foreigner or the Gentile or the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. So the Lord has come, and he's seeing how they've turned the temple of God, which was preserved as a house of prayer, a place of prayer and worship for all peoples, and has turned it into a den of thieves. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now you see, why does Matthew put that there? Because he's in the courts of the Gentiles where the blind and the lame were allowed to worship. They weren't allowed to come into the inner place. So now, what does that tell us about access to God? Access to the Holy of Holies, or the sanctuary of God?
It's for everyone.
For everyone through whom?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus. Jesus is the way to get to God. All and the blind represents spiritual blind, and the lame represent those who are crippled spiritually, and that's how we're healed, and it's through Jesus that we are healed spiritually to have access to God. It's a picture of salvation. And when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he was done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Now remember, this is the same day as the triumphant entry. So the kids are playing. They're playing around Jesus. They're running, they've got their palm fronds in there. Remember how at church we used to have the kids come in on Palm Sunday swinging the palm fronds? And, you know, we thought that was pretty cute. But they had a ball with that sometimes. You know, they'd take those palm fronds and they'd make swords out of them, or they'd make whips out of them, and they'd wave them, and they're playing. They're playing. They're not worshiping. They're not praying. They're not doing anything spiritual. They're playing. And he said to them, do you hear what these children are saying? Okay, question. Why aren't you saying this about me, scribes and Pharisees? We have children who have no wisdom saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then we have the wise men of this world, the scribes and the Pharisees, who will, who are refusing to say it. Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself, quoting from Psalms. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. All right, I want to just stop and make a couple of observations here. What we encountered here is Jesus' authority to come into the temple and cast out or overturn the tables of the money changers. What is the Christian church doing today to police itself regarding those who are commercializing Christianity?
The word null comes to my mind.
Null.
We're not doing anything.
There is no policing.
If anything, we're doing the same thing. I'm thinking of the number of churches that I've gone to where they've got the bookstore and they've got the place where you can go buy coffee and
well, the average
music
program,
and
the program will come with coupons and advertisements and stuff in it.
Yeah, and I think that I'm not saying that there ought to be some charge, a minimal charge, for the production of certain things if you want a message and so forth. But can't the church possibly afford just to give that out for free? Couldn't they do that rather than put $10 million, say, into a building program? Think about, as Dan was telling us last week, he remembers the days when Maranatha Music first got started and how Christian, you know, during the Jesus movement in the 70s and so forth, how if you wanted a band, you just called them up and say, hey, come to our church and play, and they just show up and be glad to play. I mean, some of the big name bands, some of the big names. And now, you wouldn't be able to get to them to come to your church because they don't pay enough. Churches don't pay enough. In fact, one of the Christian conference centers around here had to lay down a rule because some of the well-known Christian groups or Christian bands were charging more for their services than the keynote speaker. And so they had to make a rule that they would not pay a music group any more than they paid a keynote speaker. And that eliminated about 75% of the groups that would come and lead worship. Now, the problem is that some people have decided to make their living off of this. But I think you're going to have a hard time finding that in Scripture. And what has happened especially in the evangelical community, is the commercialization of Christianity. And so I think it's going to take people to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. And it's going to take bold Christians to stand up and say to a false teacher, what you are teaching is wrong. And not just sit there and passively accept it as, well, you know, I don't want to get involved, or I don't want to cause a ruckus or anything, or I certainly don't want to be insensitive. And so therefore, I really think that it's mandatory for Christians to be a little more proactive in calling false teachers and commercialization of Christianity when it's uncalled for. Now, in the evangel, I would say Christian bookstores and things like that are not the culprits. The issue has to do with those who make money off of Christianity, such as the name it and claim it group or the faith movement that is God's design that you be prosperous and wealthy. And it's your right as a Christian to pray and ask for that, and to give in to that whole theology. I think that probably is a better example, say, even than your Christian bookstores. But let me raise another point that I think has come to my mind. When the temple itself was destroyed in 70 AD, there was nothing. And then when the church began in about 33 AD, somewhere around there, during Pentecost, if I remember scripture reading in the book of Acts, the apostles gathered together and they said, look, 5,000 people received Christ today. We need a church. We need a building to worship in, because it's just not going to work if we don't have a central gathering place. Is that what happened? When in the New Testament did they ever come to the conclusion they needed to build a church? What does the New Testament teach, basically? How do you build a church? You win disciples to Jesus Christ. Now here again, I think it's really nice that we can have church buildings and so forth and so on. And it certainly makes a lot of ministries more convenient. But that is not taught in Scripture. What is taught in Scripture is that the church is built by people, by winning people to Jesus Christ, discipling those people, and then sending them out into the world to deliver the message of Jesus Christ and to serve the world. And you don't need necessarily a building to do that. A building is a luxury. So therefore, I would think that if you're going to have a building, it ought to be bare bones. And it ought to be a ministry center. It ought to be a center. If anything, it ought to be a house of prayer. And the only other thing it is to be is a place where you can serve better. That's all. The teaching goes on in the homes. The fellowship goes on in the homes. But the church was building is never designed to be the central part of the Christian community, which has become in our society anyway. Well, let's go on, because this next section is very interesting, and I can't help but think that the scribes heard about this. Verse 18. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Now, Mark is the only other writer who acknowledges this event or recognizes this event. The timing is a little different. It was, he saw it on the day before, and then they came back in the morning and it withered. And so what Matthew has done is condensed the time down into one event. No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once, or so quickly?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." If you want to take any section of Scripture that has been taken out of context more, there's hardly any other than this one. But let's see if we can try to understand how Jesus' authority is manifested in the cursing of the fig tree. What in the world does this have to do with the temple, Jerusalem, and the disciples, and what he says as a result? What is the context here?
Well, the fig tree is a metaphor for what was going on in the temple. The fig tree, the promise of figs, but it was fruitless, just like the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer and worship, but it wasn't. So it was fruitless.
And that is the common interpretation. Unfortunately, and I would agree that that is partly part of it. However, when Jesus responds to their question, it has nothing to do with Jerusalem. It really has to do with their faith. And that's the problem I see with this. Although I would agree with you, it certainly is consistent with the fact that the temple, which the people or Jerusalem, which is supposed to bear fruit for all the peoples of the world, isn't doing it. Okay, so I think that's a valid context, but it doesn't go along with how he answered it.
Yeah, but their question wasn't, "What does this mean?" Their question was, "How did you do that?"
Very good observation. Now let's picture this. Mark tells us that the tree was not even in season for fruit. But you can see this. Jesus is hungry. He wants to go over to this fig tree. And you know as well as I do that even though a fig tree may not be in season, you can look at it and tell whether or not it's going to bear fruit. And you can actually take some of these and you can peel it off and you can, you know, it may not be ripe, but it's still, you can eat a little bit of it. Well, he gets there and notice Mark says he made a journey over to it. He saw it at a distance and made a journey over to it. And he got over there and he looks around and there's no fruit. There's nothing. It doesn't even have buds on it. And so he says to the fig tree, you're nevermore will you ever bear fruit again. Now, certainly the context would lend it to be in terms of the temple in Jerusalem. But their question is, how did the fig tree wither all at once or overnight? And Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it will happen. Okay, now here's the question. Do you know if the disciples or the apostles ever cursed a fig tree? Did they ever do that?
I doubt it's not in the Bible. But
There's no record of it whatsoever. Do you know if any of them ever said to the mountain, be risen up and cast into the sea? Did any of them ever try it? So they must understand that Jesus is making a point that doesn't necessarily have a literal interpretation in terms of the mountain and the fig tree. Right? And then he says in verse 22, and all things, you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Now, how many people have said, I'm just going to take that verse, and if I just believe hard enough, it will happen. And then laid that on somebody else. Do you really want to be healed of this disease? Well, then you got to believe. And of course, if they're not healed and they die, what's the answer? Well, obviously they didn't have enough faith. Right? So what's the kind? First of all, who is Jesus addressing? Do you think he's addressing everybody who's a Christian? See, I don't think so. I think there are certain promises that are given just to the apostles, because they would handle these promises correctly. See? I don't think you can take verse 22, all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. I don't think you can take that literally and apply it to your own life, because James very clearly says, if you are praying out of God's will, it's not going to be answered. So the context here is that everything has to be done in God's will. So, let's go back to the main point. What is this event teaching the apostles, the disciples? And what is the key word in this whole section? No? No? What was the fig tree to bear?
Fruit.
What does Jesus want the apostles to bear?
Fruit.
What was the temple supposed to bear?
Fruit.
Okay, so really the context has to do with bearing fruit. And what Jesus is saying, that if you really believe it's God's desire for you to bear fruit, and you really believe that, you will bear fruit. That is the principle that everybody can take.
I think it's when you combine this with the parables of the talents and the minas. Remember those parables at the end. See, God gave something to everybody, and you're supposed to invest it. But when the master comes, there's that one last guy who hasn't invested his. And what happens to him? He gets thrown out. Turns out he didn't bear fruit, so to speak. And you kind of, those parables, I think, really explain part of what's going on here.
Yeah.
Well, it's that, that when the master comes, I came expecting fruit. There's no fruit. You notice, what does he say to the fig tree? You shall bear fruit no more. Just like he says to the one person, well, I took your mine and I hid it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, here it is. I didn't do anything with it. Well, throw him out.
Exactly.
And just like the temple was not bearing fruit.
Yes.
And what happens 38 years after he's gone? The temple's gone.
The key word here is fruit. And so he's telling the disciples, using this as an example, if you really want to bear fruit, and you believe that God can use you to bear fruit, then you will bear fruit. I think that's it. And that's the point that we can all take. Does it mean that if you go and ask healing for somebody or even for yourself, that God is going, is that fruit bearing? What is fruit bearing? What are we talking about here? Basically, it's two things. It's changes in you and changes in others. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And if you pray that, God, I want to be like those. I want to have my life changed so that I'm bearing fruit like that in my relationships and in my behavior. That if you believe that, that God wants that for you, it will come about. Now, it may not come about overnight. It may take a lifetime. And then if you want to bear fruit for the kingdom, you really want to bear fruit for the kingdom. You want to be able to affect the lives of others for the sake of the kingdom of God, whether it's serving or witnessing or praying or whatever. It will be done. It will be done because that's what God has called us to do. So it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of just doing it. And you won't do it if you don't believe it. God, make me a fruit bearer. Make me one who has an effect on the lives of others for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is absolutely God's will for you. Do it. See, that's what he's saying. See, and I think they understood that. That when they get together, what did they do right after Jesus was ascended? They gathered in Jerusalem. They prayed. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came and gave them power to bear fruit. So the key word here has to do with fruit. It's a wonderful segue. It's a wonderful segue from the temple situation to what God is doing in the lives of the apostles. And how does this relate to the issue of authority? Jesus' authority to curse, Jesus' authority to cleanse the temple, Jesus' authority to speak to the fig tree. How does that tie in with the whole subject of authority? When you pray, you can
pray with authority,
with absolute confidence.
Oh, okay.
Absolutely. That your authority isn't from you, it's from God. And, you know, what's the difference between somebody who speaks unauthoritatively and somebody who speaks with authority? They believe what they're saying. Yeah, the illustration I gave last week that I think is real comical is, you remember the movie Catch Me If You Can? Did you ever see that movie? It's a wonderful true story about a man by the name of Frank Abagnale, who was probably one of the greatest con artists of the 20th century. He's played by Leonardo DiCaprio in the movie, Catch Me If You Can. And it's a guy who basically learned to con people, whether it was counterfeit or whatever. But he, in the process of not just being a counterfeiter, he put on various roles. He becomes an airline pilot. He gets an identification for himself, and he steals a uniform, and he walks in, and everybody thinks he's an airline pilot, and he has that air of authority about him, and everybody believes it. Well, he decides that he wants to become a doctor. And so he watches Dr. Kildare on television, a number of episodes of Dr. Kildare, and one of the phrases that he remembers this at is, "Do you concur? Do you concur with that diagnosis? Do you concur with that treatment?" And so he's got that. And so he applies for a job as the head of the emergency room department, this medical department at this little hospital. And he's got all these forged documents and everything, and so they hire him. And he doesn't know anything about medicine. But he walks around with authority. He walks around with his white coat on, his tie, and he looks down and he wears a stethoscope, and he looks like he knows what he's doing. And there's this great scene in the movie where he's he's talking to the nurses, and he's being paged, Dr. Carner's, to the emergency room, and he says to her, "Do I really need to go?" And she says, "Yeah, I think you need to go." And so he walks in, and he walks up to a couple of interns and residents, and he says, "Gentlemen, what seems to be the problem?" And they say, "Bicycle accident. Fractured tibia about 5 inches below the patella." And Leonardo DiCaprio and Dr. Connor says, "Dr. Harris?" "Yes." "Do you concur?" "Concur? Concur with what, sir?" "With what Dr. Ashland just said. Do you concur?" It was a bicycle accident. The boy told us. "So you concur?" "Concur? I think we should take an x-ray, then stitch him up and put him on a walking cast," the boy moans. "That's very good, Dr. Ashland, very good. Well, you don't seem to have much need for me. Carry on." So he walks away with authority, and one intern looks at the other and says, "I blew it, didn't I? Why didn't I concur?" Great scene. But it just means that here's this Frank Abagnale who could con anybody because he spoke and acted with authority. And he used all the right dress and all the right gimmicks to make one look like he has authority. And so what Jesus is saying here in this passage is that you can pray with absolute authority. And if you say, "I want to bear fruit for the kingdom," you will bear fruit because you can say it with authority in your prayers. The last section that questions his authority, or that raises the issue of his authority, in verses 23 through 27. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" Now, you know, they're not questioning that he actually did them. That's interesting. They're not saying, you know, "You're a con artist," or "You're a magician." They've seen it.
But they're implying.
They're questioning, well, whose authority? And the implication is, are you from Satan or are you from God? See? Who gave you the right to turn over those tables? Who gave you the right to heal these people? Who gave you the right to curse that fig tree? You know? Who gave you this authority? And the only thing wrong with that question is really the fact that he himself has his own authority. But nevertheless, verse 24.
They knew by what authority he was doing it, but they were looking at their own job longevity and wanting to debase him if possible.
Well, they're threatened, no question about it. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Before I answer that," I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit. "Before I answer that, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." And he asked him a question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you listen to him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So in other words, he's putting them in a catch-22. If they say, well, John's authority was from heaven, then they really are totally accountable for why they didn't listen to him and follow him. But if they say, well, he was his own authority, or he didn't have authority from heaven, well, that's going to get around. And the people then will begin to neglect what the Pharisees have to say. It's going to basically strip away all their power over the people. And so they're stuck. They can't win. It's a no-win situation because of the choices that they've made. And Jesus answering them said, or answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. That's a great answer, I think, actually, when you handle it. We don't know. It's like when Reagan was being interviewed on the Iran-Contra situation, he says, well, I just don't recall. Of course, now we know maybe he really didn't recall. But nevertheless, that's a great answer. I just don't remember. And they're saying, well, gee, we don't know.
But they were more interested in their political position than they were in the truth. And it's just another illustration that the authority wasn't the problem. It was the politics of the situation.
Well, let me ask you this. Suppose Jesus has said, my authority is from God, the Father. What would they have said?
Blasphemer.
Blasphemy. You're making yourself out to be equal with God. But if he says, I have no authority, I'm just doing these things, and they'll say, see, you're just another prophet, or you're just another this, or another that, or another false Messiah. See? So, no matter what he says, he would lose in their eyes. Because they wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't believe him whether he said he was from God or not. Right?
Yes.
All right. So, I love this. He also said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're not willing to make a commitment about John, then no way are you going to make a commitment about me because I'm doing things John never dreamed of. So Jesus is acting with authority by exposing their hypocrisy. I believe that we need to be bold and not fear expressing authority when we know the truth and see somebody else who is not expressing the truth. And the best way to do that is if you're in a conversation with somebody and they make this absurd statement about Christ or the Bible or Christianity, we need to just stop them in their tracks and say, oh, really? Is that true? Do you have any idea what you're talking about? Have you ever read the Bible? Can you tell me the Old Testament from the New Testament? You know, we have been saturated by a culture of sensitivity. We have been saturated by a culture of tolerance. We need to be more tolerant of others' beliefs. I'm not saying we need to be mean or not accept the fact that, you know, initially a person maybe they are a Hindu or a Muslim, and we're not going to just walk up and say, you know, you believe in a false religion. That's not the point. The point is when people accuse Christians of being hypocrites or say, you know, the Bible was just written by a bunch of men. We don't just say there, well, I don't want to hurt his feelings and I don't want to be insensitive to him. That's what he believes. And I need to be more tolerant of his belief system. See, I think we should be bolder and we can speak with authority if we know the Word of God. And we can say, you know what? Show me where the Bible was written by a bunch of men. Let's sit down and look at it together. I don't know how often I've actually done that, and just people just stop dead in their tracks if we just take a moment to call them on these absurd notions. And just ask the question, is that true? Is that true what you just said? Do you know it's true? Based on what? That's where we exercise our authority. And that's why if we ask and pray, believing that God will give us that authority to bear fruit for the kingdom regarding the truth and the word of God, he will make us bold. Because that's his desire for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today's lesson as it speaks to the authority of Christ, and that authority has been passed on from generation to generation. We pray that we will not be timid at confronting false teaching, at confronting those things which are said are not true, especially about you or your word. We will be bold and we will speak with authority, because we know that when we speak with authority, people will listen. And therefore, we need not to be shy, and we need not to be insensitive or so sensitive that we're ineffective as a witness for Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, today, believing that that is your desire for us, that we be bold in the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.